Well, we're going to be in Exodus 25 this morning, and you can kind of open up to that and stick your finger in there, if you will. And I had, as I go over my sermons for the week, I have a little formula that I follow, and it includes a kind of an opening, and then a body, and then a conclusion. And I had a totally different opening prepared for this message earlier this week. But then, circumstances as they were, God just kind of, I realized there were some current events, if you will, that actually reflect what we're going to talk about this morning. And I suppose that most all of you heard this week about two kind of, I don't know if that's the right word, celebrity suicides of Kate Spade and Anthony Bourdain. Now, I had no idea who Kate Spade was, but I was at a graduation party on Friday night, and there was a whole bunch of women there, and they all said, "You don't know about her handbags?" And I'm like, "No, and if I did, I'd have to turn in my man card or something." But she was a designer. She designed handbags, and tragically, she took her life this week. And then Anthony Bourdain, I did know. I don't know what channel he was on, but he was a food critic and a chef, and he would go all over the world exploring other cultures and their uniqueness of their culture and their food. And he was found dead in his hotel room, had committed suicide as well. And this isn't a message about suicide this morning, but this stuff just puzzles me. It really seriously does. And in fact, a couple of years ago, some of you have met Dr. Kathy Sigmund. She pops in once in a while, lives locally. She's the head of the psychology department at Geneva College. And we did a suicide seminar, her and I, and together we sponsored it. And in fact, her and I got to go on Channel 40, so that's my 10 minutes of fame, okay? We were on television together. And hopefully they've destroyed all those tapes, so you don't have to bear with that. But I have just tried to piece this together. And so I was reading a psychologist, actually he was a medical doctor, and he was talking about why people commit suicide and why the rate is just increasing drastically in the United States. It is up 40% just in the last 2 years, since 2015. I guess that's 3 years alone. And one of the words that just jumped off the page as I was reading this was the fact that we have begun as a society, we have achieved what he called depersonalization. Do you know what I'm talking about? And he said, and I have observed this at Mahaffey Camp a couple years ago. I was sitting behind a group of teens, and they're texting. How can these kids move their thumbs that fast? I don't know. But they were texting. I mean, just and then I realized they're sitting beside each other, and they're texting each other. Because we've created a society where you don't have to face people anymore. You don't have to come face to face with your friends. How many friends do you have? Oh, I have 682 friends. No, you really don't, okay? Those are people that friended you on Facebook. That doesn't mean they're your friends. And so you're saying, I know probably some of you are thinking, okay, how does this relate to Exodus chapter 25? Well, today we're going to look at God, and God decided that he wasn't going to be depersonal, if that's a word, with his people. And so he had come to live, to dwell, if you will, in the midst of those Hebrew people. That was God's decision. He did it on his own, because I think God understood, obviously God understood, okay, he understood something that we have yet to grasp a hold of. And so God, unlike other gods, is not an impersonal God, but he's a personal God. That's why he sent his son. We're gonna look at all that. But it's easy for us to get caught up and just simply in the day-to-day. That's the easiest thing to do. And then we get going in 20 different directions. We find that we don't necessarily have time for people. And so we begin to focus inward, and we truly miss the value of having real relationships. And we also miss the value and miss knowing how much God really cares and provides. So we're going to look at Exodus chapter 25. And I'll admit that when I first read this chapter, I thought, oh boy, who picked the book of Exodus to go through? That was me. And I said, I start reading it, and it's about dimensions and materials and, you know, and all this stuff. And I'm thinking, wow, this sermon will be about as exciting as watching paint dry. But, you know, as I went through this, the scriptures just began to reveal themselves. And we see a God who just overwhelmingly cares for his creation, who is everything but impersonal. Okay, he chooses to dwell in his people. And the passage deals with the basic traits of God's divine character. It's interesting, as a society, as a church today, and I really believe it, my sermon in 3 weeks when I'm back from the Dominican is going to deal with this specifically, but I think we've lost our fear of God. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, God is not our pal. You do understand that. He's not the big guy upstairs. He's not our chum. He's not he is God, okay? And while he says, come boldly unto that throne of grace, that throne of grace, okay, we are coming to Jesus, the high priest, who stands interceding for us and pleading for us in front of God. I think we've lost our fear. And again, I've got a sermon coming up in a few weeks that's going to deal specifically with that. But when we lose our fear, we miss some of the basic attributes of God's character. We have a God who's all-powerful. His all-loving nature, just I used the word compel in my notes, to be with the people that he created. But I'm not sure compel is the right word. Because God's above all things and through all things and in all things, and he's not dependent on human hands, nor do I believe that he can be moved by human hands. Because God is God, and he is above all things. But the nature of God is that in his infinite love, okay, do you understand it? In his infinite love, he chooses to have a personal relationship with us. And you think about how awesome that is. Do you recognize that? That we're talking about the God of creation who looks down and you know, and my mama's holding little baby Jeff. Do you know what, when back in those days, now some of you ladies maybe can relate to this, she was in the hospital for 10 days with me, and there was nothing wrong. It was perfectly normal. That's just the way they did it back then. And so when she's looking down, and I'm there in that little hospital, and God says, I'm going to love that boy. I mean, how awesome is that, right? How awesome is that? See, God sent his own son, Jesus, to die in order to reconcile us to him. And we can have that personal relationship, and we have a personal God who cares about each and every one of us more than we can ever even begin to understand and comprehend. And it's tempting to say that we understand that the God of the New Testament is one of reconciliation and personal relationships, while the God of the Old Testament was angry and distant, but that's not really correct. In Exodus 25 and 26, we have God given basic instructions for the layout of the tabernacle. And he says in verse 2, he says, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. So some might question, and think about this, why does God need an offering? Okay, like, did God not, couldn't he just create money? Right? I mean, any Star Trek fans out here? You know, when they beam down to some other planet and they need currency, they just go to this replicator thing and they just replicate it and they have it right there, and then they can take it out and they can use it and they can buy, you know, dilithium crystals and things like that. God created the world. He doesn't need money. In fact, God doesn't need anything. So why do we do that? We see God's ways are not our ways. And we fail to understand that giving in itself is an act of worship. We don't need to give because God needs our money, but because we need to worship God in that way. Giving is a way to show our love and devotion to God. God did not demand. Do you notice that there? He did not demand from the Israelites, but he asked them to give as their heart prompted. And this is probably as close you're getting this morning to me ever preaching a sermon on giving, because I've told you guys before, if your heart is in the right place, your wallet will follow. And that's what I truly believe. But the truth of the matter is that we will give to what's most important to us. We will. If it's more important to us to invest in our lawn than give to God, then we will do that. If it's more important to invest in vacations all across the world, then we will do that. If it's more important to invest in a new truck than to give to God, you know, look, none of those things are wrong, okay? I'm just saying, we will give to what's most important to us. I mean, think about the things that we spend money on. And then think about those things that we value. Just ask yourself, are my priorities in the right place? When we give to God's work here in the church, it's not only because we love God and our heart compels us, but also it helps us to feel like we're part of something that's bigger than ourselves. You know, this building itself is not sacred. Okay, what? No, God is sacred. We use it for sacred purposes, but it in itself is not sacred. However, it belongs to all of us. And so as I found one day at the old Mars campus when we still had pews, when I found a kid that was going walking on top of the pews from one to one to one, I called him on the carpet. But it wasn't because it was sacred. It's because those pews belong to all of us. And you need to respect that, you see. And so we need to respect those things. That's why. Sacredness, God is sacred, and wherever he is, all right, at that very spot is where the sacredness exists. God is holy. He is above all. God was not going to demand or guilt them into giving, just as I do not believe the modern preacher should guilt you into giving. We give because we, like the Israelites of old, are prompted in our heart to give. And I believe that as we're in the presence of the holy God, as we approach his holy mountain with clean hands and a contrite heart, right? That's what it says in the Psalms. It says, who can stand on a hill of God? Who can approach that holy mountain? Then we will give as we experience his divine presence in our lives. God already was with the Israelites. He was with them in the form of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So he was there, his presence. They could see that, but yet it was somewhat impersonal, somewhat distant. But now, his glory was going to dwell in the midst of them. And if you would see a diagram, and I should have, if I was really on the ball, I would have given you a PowerPoint that showed to you. But the tabernacle was at the center of the encampment. And then all of the tribes were on, like spokes on a wheel, were outward from that. And so God was there in the center of it. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? You've got the Almighty living in your midst. The God that spoke the universe into existence, the all-powerful, all-knowing God, and he was there. And so that gives us instructions on how to build a tabernacle. You understand, they couldn't just build the tabernacle any way they wanted. They couldn't build it just simply because it was convenient for them. God would give them exacting standards by which to construct this tabernacle and all of its furnishings. For example, the ark in verse 10 was to be made of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high, overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. The ark, the tabernacle, the table for the showbread, the candlesticks, all of that were made to God's divine holy standards. And the tabernacle becomes a holy place because of the presence of God, not because of the goodness of men or the skill of men or the desire of men or the beauty of the craftsmanship. It is holy because God is there. And in our world today, and indeed throughout all of mankind, we struggle, especially in our society today, with recognizing that God has divine standards. Right? I mean, it's amazing. You ought to go and watch some YouTube videos. YouTube, for some of you older ones, is on the computer, and you can watch little videos. And the young people are laughing at that because I had explained it. Well, they might not know. I don't know. But you can watch little videos, and people going around with microphones saying, what is truth? And the common answer that they get is, well, you have your truth, and I have my truth. What? I watched this one video where a guy is wearing a white shirt, and he steps up to the mic, and the guy says, so I truly believe you're wearing an orange shirt. And the guy says, okay, if that's what you want, if that's your truth. Well, no, he was wearing a white shirt. Okay, he was wearing a white shirt. And so it gets almost to the point of being ridiculous. And look, we know that the Old Testament law in some ways was purposely burdensome. It was, because it was designed to show people that they could not live up to God's design divine standards, and they needed a redeemer. That's what it was all about. And today, all of us live under the covenant of grace. In fact, every person on earth today lives under that grace covenant. But grace does not negate God's standards. We live in a world where, you know, pretty much anything goes. And if you do not accept someone else's abhorrent behavior, then you're labeled as a hater. That's the way it goes today. You see, but the truth is, it's not just those who are living the visible sinful lives. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's every one of us has failed to live up to God's divine standards. Isaiah put it this way. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to their own way. As humans, our tendency is to devise our own standards. And we say things like, well, loving God would never allow me to go to hell. Okay. Why? Because you say so? What kind of standard is that? Did you, as God would say to Job, were you there when I created the universe? Were you there when I put the constellations in the sky? Are you so much, you know so much about all of this? Man, I just can't imagine. I mean, that's like going out on thin ice on a deep pond when you're saying that well, I believe that God would. Really? Why don't you listen to what God says? God says that all of us have gone astray. We like to do things our way. We plead our case. We say we've been good enough. We say that our good outweighs our bad. And we judge it on our standards. And yet, if we truly understood the holiness of God, we would recognize that not even one sin in his presence would be acceptable. And there's not a person here. If I would say to all of you, raise your hand if you never sinned, and somebody would actually be bold enough to raise their hand, then I would have to look at them and say, well, you've just sinned by lying. Right? Because we've all sinned. That's we know that. Every one of us knows that. See, and we can be a good person. We can be a good person, and we can still go to hell. Because the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, that it is by grace we are saved, and that not of ourselves. Verse 9 goes on to say it's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. The Israelites were not free to build a tabernacle or the ark or the table or anything else in the way that they wanted. They were required by God to build it the way he instructed. And while we could, in a broad sense, that say that we are free to choose our own path to God, the truth of the matter is that there is only one path. And so regardless of how we think it should be, Jesus tells us in John 14:6 that I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. So you can say, well, I think you could just do this. Okay. You're not arguing with me, but I'll tell you what Jesus said about it. I can only imagine what the world would look like if the world realized and recognized that while God's glory no longer exists in that same form that it did for the Israelites, nonetheless, God is still omnipresent. And he sees every word that comes out of our mouth. And he hears every beat of our heart. The tangible, visible reminder to the Israelites of all of that was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we've all seen Raiders of the Lost Ark with Indiana Jones, right? So we know that truly it's in a warehouse in Washington, D.C. No, that's not. We don't know where it is. But the Ark of the Covenant was a chest, and it was contained the stone tablets that Moses would be given, that contained the Ten Commandments. It also would eventually contain Aaron's walking stick that budded, and a pot of manna. But this divinely, in verse 17, it tells us this divinely appointed chest was to have an atonement cover. That's what the NIV calls it, a pure gold. 2.5 cubits long and a cubit and a half wide. Now, most of the translations, the King James, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, all use the term mercy seat. Okay. Well, atonement cover is probably a better translation, but not a better description. And so, as one commentator said, using the term mercy really is a description as opposed to a translation. But it was a lid. It was a covering made of pure gold. And so you understand what we got here. We have the law that represented, because you understand the law in its nature condemns. Okay? Paul would write about that. So the law is there. And above that law, they have this mercy seat, if you will, this gold covering, this covering of pure gold that shielded man from that law. Covering on the mercy seat, it had two cherubim made of gold facing each other and looking down at the cover. The cherubim, they were angelic beings, and while they were inanimate in their own right on top of that mercy seat, they represented these angelic beings that guarded the sacred things of God. If you remember, when God kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, who did he put there with flaming swords? It was two cherubim, right, to guard the garden so that they would not get to the tree of life. And so the primary function as we go through the scriptures, and I didn't list all the examples of it, but of cherubim, is to protect that which is sacred. And in verse 22, look at verse 22, God reveals why he's having them build this. And it says, there above the ark, the cover between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the covering of the covenant law, it says, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. I will meet with you. That's what God has wanted. The mercy seat would be the place where once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come in, and to atone for the sins of the nation and for the people, he would sprinkle the blood of the bull that had been sacrificed so that God could forgive the sins of the nation. It was that one place on earth where man could meet God as his Shekinah glory hovered between the cherubim and above that mercy seat. And please don't miss the nature of what God has done. I want to remind you, this was the God of creation. This was the God that fills and overwhelms time and space. This is the God that breathed the world into existence that's too large for our universe. That's the God that we're talking about. And yet God, for the sake of his people, for the sake of his creation, chose to bound himself to this box. He chose to allow his divine holy presence to be in the midst of these fickle, disobedient, complaining, as the Bible describes them, stiff-necked people. God stooped low to meet the needs of his people there in the wilderness of Sinai. And having the ark placed in their midst gave them a constant and everlasting reminder of God's goodness and God's presence. There was a certainty as to where you had God and where he was in your midst. And I want you to see this picture. And I mentioned this earlier, inside the covenant is the law. The stone tablets that will be given to Moses will be placed inside the ark. The law represents the divine standards of God. And between the law and man was this mercy seat. And only when blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat was atonement made for mankind. Think about this solid, beautiful gold covering. And think about how the aesthetic beauty of that golden lid was marred by the purposeful sprinkling of blood. If you had your finest china and you had it set on your table, and I come in and I sprinkled blood on that plate, you'd holler at me, right? You'd say, get out. But you see, I want you to understand the contrast that's there. Only when the blood was sprinkled. And you got this deep contrast between the unspoiled beauty and the grossness of having blood on top of that beauty. And the blood was there only for one reason. The blood was there because of sin. The blood was there then atoned for sin. And the covering is called the mercy seat because without that covering, we would be exposed and under the penalty of the law. We clearly see Jesus in this mercy seat. I'm amazed at the level of detail that God cares about. And you don't have to turn to it. But in John chapter 20, we have the description of Mary standing outside the tomb crying. And keep in mind that Jesus now is the one that atones. We no longer have the mercy seat, but we had Jesus' blood that was not sprinkled, but it was poured out. And right there in that tomb, when she looks in, there were two angels, one on either end, you see, because Jesus is now that new mercy seat. God understood. God knew what he was doing. And just like the beauty of that mercy seat is marred by the sprinkling of blood, so the beauty of God's Son was marred by his own blood. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Jesus' blood, the Bible tells us, was poured out for us all. The mercy seat was that one place where sinful man could be reconciled to God. And now Jesus Christ is that one place where sinful man can be reconciled to God. Just as God bound himself to the ark, Jesus chose to bound himself to the hearts of believers. It's called a seat because that's where God chose to show the nature of his completed work. And when we look at Jesus, we see this. Hebrews chapter 10 says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away our sin. In the Old Testament, it says, I'm sorry, the Old Testament mercy seat is described in Colossians 2:17. It says there is a shadow of things to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And all these ornate religious articles, as wonderful and as beautiful as they were, are simply a foreshadow of the work that Jesus does. And the beauty of the ark and the beauty of the mercy seat and the beauty of all that gold cannot even hold a candle, as we would say around here, to the beauty of Jesus Christ. Whereas the temple priest had to deal with this constant repetitive sin, this sacrificial sin, over and over and over, Jesus' death on the cross paid the price once and for all. Hebrews 10:14 says, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy, and we know that he now sits at the right hand of God. That's what verse 12 says. But when the priest had offered all time for all one time, one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. To the ancient Israelites, the Ark of the Covenant was a wonder to behold. It embodied the power of God, the holiness of God, the beauty of God, the character of God. It was a constant reminder to them of who exactly God was. And we see in that a perfect picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus does not choose to reside between the cherubim on top of some ornate gold box. Today, Jesus chooses to reside in the hearts of believers. Jesus chose, out of his love, to stoop low and live in our midst. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says that he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see, everything symbolized by the ark has come to pass in Jesus Christ. Whereas before, we had the potential to be exposed to the law, the condemnation of law, and only that mercy seat, that lid, if you will, protected us from that. And now we have Jesus, who protects us from God's wrath and condemnation. Right? There is therefore now no condemnation, tells us in Romans, to those who believe in Christ Jesus. That's what it tells us, because Jesus now is that mercy seat, and his blood was poured out for all of us. I want you to see the nature of a personal God. I don't want you to forget that you have a personal God. Anthony Bourdain, Kate Spade, I don't know. I have to guess that to do something like that, you have to get to the point where you believe that there's no one alive that really, truly cares about you. That you have to get to that point where you really, truly, for that moment, believe that you are alone in the world. But you are never alone. God chooses not now to dwell between the cherubim, but he chooses to dwell in the hearts of believers. And if you think about that, You know, what I remember Dr. Kathy and I, when we were having this seminar, and we had a panel of students from Geneva College, and we had some other community leaders, and we are trying in our best effort to come up with some solutions that could put a damper, could put a lid on this rampant scourge that was going on and still is going on. But you know what? I can't do that. But Jesus Christ can. You see, we need Jesus. We need to take Jesus to the world. To those people that think they don't have a friend in the world because we have created this depersonalized society, we need to give them Jesus. We need to let them know that Jesus Christ is the one who sticks closer than a brother. We need to know that Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We need them to know that Jesus is real. We need them to understand, and all of us need to understand the realness and the awesomeness of Jesus, the God that cares about us in just even the tiniest ways. I may have told you this story once before, but back, oh, I don't know, it was got to be, gosh, approaching 20 years ago now. I had a little construction company, and my brother-in-law Bruce worked for me, and we worked together. It was more of a partnership than an employee-employer. But we had a roofing job down in the town of Springdale, down along the river, and it was cold that January, and we needed the money, okay? Normally, you won't go out and work on the roof when it's icy and snowy and things like that, but we needed the money, okay? We had bills to pay. So we're out there doing this roof, and I remember carrying, no joke, I carried something like 17 square of shingles up to the roof. It was a mansard roof, so it was about 35 feet up at the peak. And anybody ever carried shingles up ladder? Yeah, Dawn, you know what I'm talking about. Okay, I was sore. And I remember we took a break at lunchtime, and we were sitting there, sitting in my old Chevy station wagon with the wood panel sides, where we had to put our caulking on the motor then to get it warm enough that we could actually use it for part of the job. And my lunch for about a month consisted every day of a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and an apple. Let me tell you, Shirley can tell you, it was tough. I remember getting excited because I found a nickel in the seat cushions of the couch, okay? And I remember Bruce and I were sitting there, and I remember remarking to him, I said, Bruce, I hate this. I said, I don't even have the money to buy a stinking bag of potato chips to go with my lunch. And Bruce didn't say a whole lot. And we went up, and he's up there shingling, and I still had to carry some more shingles up the ladder. And I get up there, and it's bitter cold. It's about 5 below 0. And Bruce is singing. He's singing hymns. Now, he's my brother-in-law, married to my sister. I love him dearly. I'm like, what in the world is the matter with you, buddy? Because I'm grumbling, right? I have to carry these things up the ladder. I didn't like what I had for lunch. But you know what? Pretty soon, it wore on me. And I started singing too. And the day went a lot easier. And we got back in the car, and the lady that lived in this, it was a rental property, the lady that lived there, she was hard to get along with. We'll just say that, okay? And so it's at the end of the day, and we're just about ready to leave, and she sticks her head out the door, and she says, hey, come here. I thought, oh boy, what do we do now? You know, because we got yelled at because we let some tar paper in her yard, and and all this kind of stuff. And she says, sticks her arm out the door with a brown paper bag and says, here, my kid don't want these. Take them. Some of you already figured it out, but I opened it up. It was a bag of potato chips. Yeah. And do you know what my favorite flavor is? It was salt and vinegar. And do you know what flavor those were? Salt and vinegar. Now I'm telling you, that is a God that cares. That is a God that knows our deepest needs. That is a God that says, look, you may think you're all alone out there in the world. He said, but I am with you. My son Jesus Christ lives in your heart. Do not ever forget that. And I think about that every time I have a salt and vinegar potato chip. I think about that. So today, is that you would just draw closer to Jesus. recognize not only his forgiveness and his provision and his mercy, but I want you to feel his closeness. I want you to know that he is with you and he is for you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning. I thank you that you're a God that created the world and yet could deliver potato chips to a disgruntled roofer. God, you are a mighty God. You are a holy God. And Father, I am so thankful that you chose to allow us to have a personal relationship with you. And God, I pray for every person. If there's a person out here that has not yet experienced having a personal relationship with your son Jesus, I pray that they will not leave this building today without just simply asking you, Father, to be the Lord of their life. Father, forgive us for those times we've taken you for granted. Forgive us those times when we've lacked fear. Forgive us for those times that we have ignored you. And help us to always remember that you are there. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.